Let's pray together as we come to God's Word. Heavenly Father, we come to you thankful that you speak to us in your Word and in utter dependence on you. Please quiet our minds from our concerns that we might have, anxieties about starting camp, even the excitement of it, that we may focus on your Word now. Speak to us, we pray, as we read your Word and as I preach it. Give us hearts that are receptive, that we may believe what we hear and benefit from it. May my words be faithful to your truth, glorifying to you, and a blessing to your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We come this week to know God, the Holy Spirit. We come to know our God better, to understand who he is, to encounter him in his work, and to love him better as a result. This is a really big week. If this is your first mid-year camp, I'm so glad you're with us. There are great things in store in fellowship together and in God's Word. And we've got a wonderful topic, the Holy Spirit. The night before Jesus was crucified, he said to his distraught and distressed disciples, "But very truly I tell you, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go, the Advocate, that's the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you." Hear what he's saying? It is better for us to have the Holy Spirit than for Jesus to be in attendance with us at mid-year camp. How cool would it be to have Jesus here, have a name tag that says Jesus Christ, and he's got a room and a Bible study. You want to be in his Bible study. It's better that he's not here and that we all have the Holy Spirit. That's phenomenal, isn't it? How good must it be to have the Holy Spirit if it's better that Jesus is gone and not here, but we've got the Holy Spirit instead? That's who we come to know better this week, God the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful topic. But I think if we're honest, it's also a topic that's often surrounded by uncertainty, disagreement, even conflict between Christians. There's plenty of uncertainty about what's a normal experience of the Spirit. And what about those Christians that have different experiences? Are there right experiences? Are there wrong experiences? And so within this room, there'll be people from different church backgrounds with different experiences, different views of the Holy Spirit. For some of us, if we're honest, the Holy Spirit's a little bit like our spleen. I don't even know where my spleen is to gesture to it. We know we've got one, and we know it's important for our life and health and living. We're very thankful we've got one, but it really doesn't factor much into your day-to-day thinking or living. Perhaps the Spirit is too insignificant in your life and faith. For others of us, maybe the Spirit is far too big a thing and you obsess over the Spirit. And instead of focusing on Jesus, you turn inward to interrogate your experiences. Are they right? Are they strong enough? And you might be missing the Spirit's goal even as you try to focus on him. I expect there's some people here who are just plain old confused about the Spirit, don't know what to believe. There's some people here who are probably checking out Jesus and Christianity for the first time. If that's you, let me assure you, it's great you're here. And we hope that you learn a lot because you, like all of us, need the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. I hope this week all of us are confronted and taught and challenged and encouraged by God's Word and through the work of His Spirit. So before we go much further, you're going to need two things. You're going to need your Bible in front of you open, and you're going to need your booklet so you can take notes. There's no outline, so I'm going to put it up on the projector each day. Take notes. There's going to be a lot of content in these talks. I hope to make it clear. But take notes so you can look back on it later on and digest it and check what I'm saying is actually what the Bible's saying as well. As we get started, I want to talk briefly about knowing the Holy Spirit and our experiences. All right, the Holy Spirit is a person of the Trinity that we most closely associate with Christian experience because he's the member of the Trinity who lives in us. And people talk about experiencing the Spirit and hearing the Spirit or feeling the Spirit or being moved by the Spirit. There are gifts that the Spirit might give you can use. There's fruit of the Spirit you're supposed to bear in your life. So we have beliefs about the Spirit, but there's also an experience of the Spirit as well. And before we get started for the week, we need to think about the relationship between knowledge and truth and experience. Now, of course, both are essential. So the Christian faith is built on knowing and understanding the truth of God through the Bible. But the life that we get from knowing the truth of God Well, that should change life. It should be experienced. It should result in different living. Genuine Christianity is experiential. It affects you. It changes you. We need knowledge and we need the experience that comes from it. But there's a difference between the two. Where the Word of God is objective, our experiences are subjective. We all have the one Word of God and it teaches the same truth to all of us, but our experiences might be different. So what do we do with different experiences that Christians have of the Holy Spirit? How do we work out the truth? Well, we've got to let God's Word interpret and explain our experiences rather than the other way around. Now, you may not realize this, but this is especially important for our age and our generation to hear because we're different to people before us. In comparison with people before, we tend to let experience trump knowledge. Consider this quote. In comparison with recent centuries, the latter half of the 20th century has emphasized the desire and right of man to experience for himself, that is, to receive knowledge through direct sensory perception, through feeling. It's on this basis, rather than on the basis of received traditions and wisdom or reason or objective facts, that perceptions are formed and interpretations of life are founded. I know, or I think, has been replaced by I feel. The objective has had to make way for the subjective, and man has become preoccupied with the inward quest for self-fulfillment. You get what he's saying? Where do we look for truth? Well, we look to our experiences and the experiences of others. And this has led to our postmodernism where I've experienced something, so that's true for me, and you've experienced something else, so that's true for you. Experience trumps knowledge. We don't ignore teaching or tradition, but if there's a clash between what I've been taught and what I've experienced, then what I've experienced wins. You can see it when we come to the Bible and we let our experience interpret the Bible rather than the other way around. What could it look like? Let's play a hypothetical. Imagine you're sitting out at sunset reading your Bible in the long swishy grass. That looks like the right sort of place to encounter God, don't you think? You could put that on the cover of a book. And you've been reading the Bible and you've read that it's said to be filled with the Spirit. So you pray and you ask God to fill you with the Spirit. And before long, your arms and your legs start to get kind of itchy and they go a bit red and your nose starts to get runny and you start sneezing. Now, being experience driven, you could deduce from that that this is what being filled with the Spirit is. It's itchiness and redness and runny nose. You asked and that's what happened. That's the problem with experience, isn't it? It might be being filled with the Spirit. You might just be allergic to grass. But before you judge the experience-driven person, you might be doing exactly the same thing with your lack of experience. See, you who say, well, I've never been runny-nosed and red-skinned itchy, so that's obviously not being filled with the Spirit. You're doing the same thing just with the lack of experience. It might be that you've never been filled with the Spirit, and it really is runny-nosed and red-itchy skin. We can't bring our experience or our lack of experience to the Bible to interpret it. We have to let the Bible interpret and explain our experience. And this is what happens with so much disagreement about the Spirit, I think. These guys say they have the Spirit and that happens. Those guys say they didn't have the Spirit and it didn't happen. They say they have the Spirit and it didn't happen. We need to come to God's Word and find out what God says is true. And where we have differences, we want to resolve them by going back to God's Word and letting His Word explain and interpret our experiences for us. Because what we believe as Christians comes from God's Word, not our experiences. In fact, often in the Bible, God's truth is contrary to experience. Have you noticed this time and again? What God's Word says is true just doesn't look so in reality. Think about Abraham and Sarah. God promises they're going to have a son. They're like 70. They get through 80, 90 to 100, no son. The promise says you'll have one. The experience looks doubtful. But God's Word is true. Experience was deceptive. And so many times in God's Word, we're told about realities that we can't see or experience, but they're true, and experience doesn't give us the truth on its own. This week, we have to work hard at God's Word because we want God's Word to give the right expectation and the right interpretations of experiences. And it might be that God's Word raises your expectations of an experience of the Holy Spirit. And that would be a wonderful thing. And it might be that God's word challenges and changes your expectations of the Spirit, and that would be a wonderful thing. Because when we have the right interpretations and the right expectations, then we'll know what the Spirit's doing and how to work with him in our lives. We're going to be doing it with God's word open in every session, and we're going to be doing it together, in fellowship together with each other, even as we're different. And what the Spirit will love this week is for us to talk and discuss and even disagree in the character of love and patience and kindness and humility and graciousness, because that's what he wants most for us, is for us to be like Jesus. So we're going to be putting on Christ-likeness as we discuss the Spirit together. We're going to have lots of questions, but first and foremost, we need to get to know God through his word and let the Bible shape and interpret our experiences. It's important we start with the word, because one thing that we'll never experience in ourselves is how God exists in Trinity. We come to know the Holy Spirit, who's not just a generic spirit or spirituality. He's the Spirit of God, the Spirit who exists in Trinity in God. And we could spend a whole mid-year camp on the Trinity. It's been done before. So just very briefly, what do we need to know about the Trinity and the Spirit? We need to know that the God that we meet in the Bible is one. There is one God, but he's a complex one. He's three in one. He's Father, Son, and Spirit. And so God relates to us as three in one. He relates within himself as three in one, Father, Son, and Spirit. And he works in the world as three in one. The three share a single divine essence. There's only one God, but there are three individuals within that God. And so it's like a three-leaf clover. No, that doesn't work. It's like how water can be vapor, ice, and water. That doesn't work either. It's like an apple. No, it's like Neapolitan ice cream. No. Any analogy you've heard or you can think of does not work for the Trinity. It always falls down in some way, because there is nothing in creation that has the same essence or likeness to the Creator. There is nothing else like the Trinity that's three in one. Now, what we need to know about the Spirit in the Trinity is that he's a person. He's an individual in the Trinity. He's a unique person. We get the personhood of the Father and the Son because we've got easy human analogies for a Father and a Son, and we get how they're people. But when we think about the Spirit, if we draw an analogy to God, well, we go, well, I guess I've got a Spirit, but it's not a separate person to me. It's my Spirit. So maybe God's Spirit is just like his mind or his heart or his power, just Spirit. No, the Holy Spirit's not just the Spirit of God. He is a person in the Trinity. God the Holy Spirit is a person. You see this in the Bible. A couple of examples here. The Spirit can be lied to. So when Ananias and Sapphira lie, they don't just lie to God. They lie particularly to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. He has a will for Israel, and they disobey him and they cause him grief. He's not just a power or a force. He's a person. Here's a big one. Jesus calls him he and not it. A big project for us this week. Let's reform our language. I'd love for someone to organise like a swear jar or something. Whenever someone in your Bible study calls a spirit an it instead of a he, they've got to chuck a dollar in and we can, I don't know, give it to missions or something. It'd be good for our honouring the Spirit. It'd be good for our theology, because it is not suitable to a person. You want to test it out? Next time you see a mother with a little baby, go and say, oh, it's so cute. How old is it? And I guarantee what she'll say is, well, she is 3 months, or, well, he is 6 weeks. We don't call people it. The Spirit is a person. He's not a force. He's not an it. Let's work on reforming our language this week. It'll help our theology as we go. Finally, the Holy Spirit refers to himself in the first person singular. He calls himself me and I. He has an individual identity. There's a lot more we could cover, but there's enough there for you to see the point. We can have this tendency, though, to depersonalize the Spirit, to reduce him to something less than a person. We do it when we treat the Spirit as if he's a power who we can channel. So we need the right technique or the right state of mind or the right prayer, and then we can have the Spirit's power. The Spirit is not a resource. He's God, the Holy Spirit, a person of the Trinity. You know, you think of him as less than a person when you think, well, should I worship the Spirit? I worship the Father and I worship the Son. It's kind of weird worshiping the Spirit. Well, that's because you think of him as a force or something else. He is a person in the Godhead. You worship him just like the Father or the Son. You know, you depersonalize him when you primarily talk about feeling him. We don't feel him. He's not an emotion. He's a person. If I met you at lunch and we chatted over lunch, it'd be really weird if afterwards I said, oh, I met Michael over lunch. I had a great experience of Michael. It's kind of creepy. We might experience the Spirit's work, but we come to know him. We come to know a person, not primarily to feel him or experience him or channel him or anything like that. He's a person, and we come to know him, God the Holy Spirit. He's God. But he's not just God. He's not the Father. He's not the Son. He's the Spirit. And he's unique then in the Trinity, different to the Father and the Son. What's the analogy that God's drawing when he calls him Spirit? So God reveals the first person of the Trinity as Father. He reveals the second person of the Trinity as Son, and we get an understanding of how they relate from those names that he chooses. What's he saying when he calls him the Spirit? What does it mean about the third person of the Trinity that he is the Spirit? Now, it's not that he's the more intangible member of the Trinity. It's not that the Father and Son are more physical and the Spirit's the ghosty, wispy one. Now, in the Bible, well, let's have a look at the words. We'll go back to Greek and Hebrew just once in the talks, I promise. Spirit comes to us in two different words, Hebrew in the Old Testament, ruach, and Greek in the New Testament, pneuma. And both words have a semantic range that means spirit or wind or breath. Okay, so you might think of it like a pneumatic drill or a pneumatic hammer that's using air pressure. Same root word here. The word group that God chooses to use of the Spirit is wind or breath. These are concepts of movement and life. He's not still air, he's wind, moving. He's air that is life. Spirit in the Bible doesn't imply intangibility. It more implies power, living, active power. Have a look at an example here. Isaiah's critiquing the Egyptians, and he says, well, the Egyptians are mere mortals and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. Now, if I'm going to ride a horse, I want it to be flesh and not spirit, because I want to sit on it, not in it. But the point he's making is there's no real power. They're only flesh. They're not spirit. Spirit is power. Well, have a look at Jeremiah's critique of golden idols. There's no breath in them. Same word, ruach. There's no spirit, no life, no breath in this idol. It can't do anything for you. But God has spirit. Spirit is powerful. The Holy Spirit is a person, not a power. But his role in the Trinity is as the powerful completer of God's works. He's God's overwhelming power presence in the world to achieve his purposes. When God sends his Spirit, his power stuff happens. God's saving Israel from Egypt, and it's the Spirit who blows a mighty wind to divide the Red Sea so Israel can cross. And then the Spirit blows a wind again to bring those waters crashing down on Pharaoh and his chariots. When the Spirit rushes on Samson, he's filled with strength to pick up a donkey's jawbone and kill 1,000 Philistines with it. The Spirit is God's power to achieve his purposes. And so we're starting to get a look at how God works together in Trinity. And this is going to be a major theme through the week. If you've already started to drift off, I'm sorry, but come back now. We're going to see through this week that the Spirit is involved in every single work of God. He doesn't just pop on the scene at Pentecost or wake up then. It's not like the Father did the Old Testament stuff and Jesus did the Son did the Gospel stuff and then the Spirit does everything post-Pentecost. Every work of God involves the Father, Son, and Spirit. There's not Father works. There's only Trinity works. All three of them work together in every work, but their works are different. The Spirit's been working the whole way through. And the picture we're going to see this week is that this is how God works in Trinity. Every work of God comes to us from the Father, in the Son, and by the Spirit. Right? Everything God does is planned and purposed in the loving heart of the Father. Everything's achieved through the powerful working Son, the Word, and everything's brought to perfect completion by the perfecting power of the Spirit. This is how God works in Trinity. It starts with the Father, it's done by the Son, and it's brought to completion by the power of the Spirit. We're going to be focusing on this, especially the work between the Son, or the Word, and the Spirit, as they work to fulfill the Father's plan to save us. It's a grand picture of the Spirit we're going to see this week, and I hope it helps us see the most essential and important things that the Spirit has done for us and that He's doing in us. I expect this week we're going to spend a lot of time on things you didn't think were Spirit things, and that's fantastic, because it means we're going to get to know Him and His richness and the work He does for us so much better. If we just think Pentecost and spiritual gifts when we think of the Spirit, then we're missing out on the most wonderful things that the Spirit's done and is doing. Spiritual gifts are there, but they're a tiny part of the Spirit's work. We're going to see the much bigger picture this week. So let's get to the first element of that picture, how the Spirit gives life. Was that really loud coming through the mic? The gurgling? No, that's all right. Our path through the week, we're going to be tracing the way that we experience the work of the Spirit in our lives as Christians. We're going to follow a more or less chronological approach of how we personally encounter the Spirit and His work in our lives. And the first thing that happens is we're given life by the Spirit. The Spirit is the life giver. Now, when does He start giving life? Well, let's go back to the very beginning. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Now, it's amazing, but it shouldn't surprise us. Right at the very start of the Bible, we already have God working in Trinity. Right at the beginning, here God the Father purposes creation. How does He create the world? Well, by His word, His command, "Let there be light." He creates through the Word. He creates through the Son. We know from John 1 that God the Son is also called the Word of God. The Father creates the world through the command of His Word. And the Spirit, what's He doing? He's hovering, not just as a spectator, but He's the empowering presence that work is brought to completion in. Life, the universe, is all made under the Spirit's hovering power presence. He's there at the very beginning, already giving life to the world. He takes the formless emptiness and He turns it into a beautiful world full of life. The Father purposes, the Word commands, and the Spirit works to bring it to completion. Other parts of the Old Testament reflect on this. Psalm 33, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, the starry hosts by the breath, the ruach, the spirit of His mouth. The word and the Spirit make even the stars." The Spirit continues to give us life. All of the world is given life even after the creation through the Spirit. Psalm 104, we won't read it all. "Every creature looks to God for their food." But verse 29, "Death comes when their breath, when their ruach is taken from them." They're created when God sends His ruach, His breath, His Spirit. All life is utterly dependent on the breath of God, His Spirit. Our world is created and maintained by the Holy Spirit. He works in the miraculous ways. "Let there be light," and bam, under the Spirit's empowering presence, there is light. Creation out of nothing. And the Spirit works in the more mundane ways as well. When God says, "Let the earth produce vegetation," and under the Spirit's empowering presence, plants grow up in the way that plants grow up. The Spirit works in ordinary ways. We can sometimes just associate the Spirit with the spontaneous and the miraculous. So we think, I rely on the Spirit more if I don't use my ordinary human means of preparation. No, the Spirit works just as much through ordinary means, the growing of the plants, as He does through the extraordinary. The Spirit works in the ordinary just as much as in the extraordinary. He's working in your spirit and your mind now to understand the very Word of God, and He's working to give life to the caterpillar out there on a leaf. The Spirit is working in all of creation, giving life to all of God's physical world from day one. He gives us life in creation and every moment of living, but the Spirit also gives us new life. Come back in your Bibles to John 3, where Jesus began to talk about being born again. I'll put it up on the screen as well if you don't have a Bible. If you don't have a physical Bible with you, there's some on the bookstall. Grab a physical one instead of your phone. It's so much better. That's my little bugbear. Being born again is one of those Christian cliche phrases you either really love or hate, depending on your experience again. It could mean something really wonderful, or it could just be really corny and over the top. Let's not be experience driven. Let's see what it actually means in the Bible. Jesus turns up. He's on his rescue mission. He is saving humanity because we've turned from the life giver and we've brought death on ourselves instead. Jesus turns up on the rescue mission. He's been preaching and teaching, and Nicodemus, a religious teacher, comes to him, and things get weird very quickly, don't they? Poor old Nick. Nick calls Jesus a teacher from God, verse 2. That seems like a good thing. We know he's a teacher from God, and Jesus replies with, "You've got to be born again." A little bit strange. You've got to be born again. You won't see the kingdom of heaven without new birth, without new life. And Nick is understandably flummoxed. What do you mean, born again? I'm pretty sure I can't fit inside my mum. What Jesus is saying is to be right with God, to be accepted by him, to live forever with God, you need a new life-giving work of the Spirit. You need to be born not from flesh, regular human birth, you've already got that. You need a new birth, a new life from the Spirit. Why do you need to be given new life from the Spirit? We already have life from the Spirit, a flesh life. Why do we need a new life? Well, because your current life is death. Without the Spirit, we're dead, even as we live. Every one of us in ourselves has no real life because the Bible says we're dead in sin. Have a look at Ephesians 2. Paul says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live." What sin is it's turning our back on the life-giving God. We turn away, and so we live separate to him, and separation from the life-giving God is death, even as we seem very much alive. Sin, something we all do. It's in every one of us. It's our natural and our perverse bias away from God and towards ourself or whatever we substitute him for. Sin, it's in all of us. It's the source of all the evil in us. It's the source of evil in our society and the world. Our situation with sin is a little bit like a lawn bowls ball. Who's been lawn bowling before? Yeah, quite a few of you. It is a crazy hard sport, isn't it? Crazy hard game. We'll call it a game. It is crazy hard because those balls, I don't know if you can see up there, they're not round. They're not round. They've got one side that's not as round as the other, and it's weighted on that side. So when you bowl the ball, the one thing it'll never do is it'll never go straight. It's got a bias. It'll always go in a curve, which introduces a strategy to the game where you want to try and get your team's balls to stop them, and they can try and get behind. Anyway, the point is, the balls aren't round, and they will not roll straight, no matter how you roll them. They always go away from straight. In our sin, we're like a lawn bowls ball. We never roll straight. We never live as we ought. Our hearts are never pure. We always tend away from God. We always curve away from what is good. We always turn away from life. We steer away from God, and that means we're corrupted, and it means we're broken, and it means we're rebellious. And because God is life, it means we're dead. We're separated from him. And even more, because of our consistent bias, we're dead in that we can't do anything for ourselves. We can't make ourselves alive. My guess is you know something of this in yourself. You know the darkness that lurks in your own heart, the inclination in your thoughts, that even though you try for what's right, you invariably veer away. You know the shameful things that you've done as you've turned away, the things you said or thought. You know that as much as you want to do better, there's this constant drag, this constant pulling you back to selfishness, this constant pulling you back to all sorts of other sins. We can never make ourselves roll straight. And so we're as helpless and powerless as a corpse. If you've got a heart condition, you don't need to know CPR. You need your family and friends to know CPR because when you need it, you can't do CPR on yourself. You can't restart your own heart. No one can bring themselves back from death. Jesus comes to rebels against God, sinners like Nicodemus, and he tells Nicodemus what he needs. It's not what Nicodemus came for. I think Nicodemus thought he needed teaching. That's why he says, you're a teacher from God. And Jesus said, no, you don't need teaching and instruction. It's not going to help you roll straight. You need to be born again. You need a whole new life. You're dead. You need someone to do CPR on you. In fact, bigger than that, not CPR, you just need a whole new life. The metaphor that Jesus chooses is really important here. The metaphor of new birth, new life. What does it mean? It means a completely new start. It means nothing in your life before counts, which is really crushing if you thought you were a good person. None of your merit counts for you. You need a totally new life. And it's wonderfully liberating and encouraging and freeing if you know that your life beforehand has not been good. It doesn't set you any further back because you need a new start, a new life that's given by the Spirit. Nothing in your life counts before. You need a new life. Secondly, new birth means it's not going to be any of your doing or your responsibility. You're as responsible for this new birth as you were for your first birth. How much responsibility or initiative did you take for your birth? If you're like me, none, right? I'm guessing you're like me. You did nothing for your first birth, and Jesus chooses that as an analogy for what the Spirit does. You do nothing for your second birth. Why does it happen then? Have a look what Jesus says in verse 8. The wind blows where it pleases. You hear the sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. The wind, the Spirit, blows where he pleases. The Spirit gives life as he pleases. You don't choose to be born again. God chooses to do it in you. And this isn't a new idea in John. We had it come up way back in chapter 1 as John's introducing it. He says this, yet to all who did receive him, that's Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent or of a human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. What sort of children of God do you become? Not ones born from a human decision, but from God. Just like it was God's choice to give life to creation at the beginning, through his word, empowered by his Spirit, so new creation, new life comes because the Father chooses to do it through the word, through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, empowered by the Spirit. What we're talking about here is the regenerating work of the Spirit, the rebirthing work of the Spirit, where he takes a life that is dead and he gives it new life, real life. Where he takes a heart that's deadened and biased against God and he turns it to God. We all need the work of this life-giving Spirit because on our own we're all dead. We're all dead in sin. And so we all have this vital need for the Holy Spirit. Every one of us has a vital need for the Holy Spirit. The first work you ever experience of the Spirit in your life is his life-giving work. Yes, your original birth, he gives you life there, but far more importantly, in your rebirth. If you've turned to God, if you've repented of your sin, if you've put your faith in Jesus, that happened because the Spirit brought you to life. He gave you a new heart. He gave you a new life. It has to be God who did it. Because if it was left to dead in sin you, it would never happen. I could have Jesus here with me. He could be doing miracles and teaching the gospel and pointing me to heaven, but without the regenerating work of the Spirit, I would never turn to him and believe it. You know how I know that? Because it happened. It happened in his day. Jesus has been teaching. There's huge crowds of disciples around him, and he starts to teach about having to believe in him, and people think this is just too hard. And crowds abandon him. And this is what Jesus says. After seeing the disciples abandon him, he says, the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. That is, this is not something you can do in your human strength or ability. It's got to come from the Spirit. And he goes on, the words I've spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. How does he enable them? through the turning work of the Spirit, the life-giving work of the Spirit. No one can enliven their own deadened heart. No one can make themselves roll straight towards God. It has to come from the new life-giving work of the Spirit. The great reformer Martin Luther said it like this: I believe that by my own reason or strength, I cannot believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him. But the Holy Spirit has called me through the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, and sanctified and preserved me in true faith. The Spirit takes us and he turns us around. He opens our eyes and he softens our heart. He wins us for God from the inside. And the result is that everything we have from Jesus is pure gift. Forgiveness, salvation, adoption, mercy. It's pure gift from first to last. Jesus is a gift to us for our forgiveness, but then even the Spirit-empowered response to turn to him is a gift from the Father too. We only live because of the Spirit turning us to Jesus. God is working to save us from the Father through the work of the Son, and is only effective by the completing power of the Spirit. So our question for the day: do you know the Holy Spirit? Do you know the Holy Spirit? Has he worked in you to give you life? You'll know because of how you treat Jesus, how you view Jesus. Have you been turned back to Jesus? Have you realized your deadness and your lostness without him? Have you seen the astonishing goodness and the life-claiming beauty of Jesus' offer of forgiveness? Have you put your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness you need? Those things only happen as the Spirit brings you to Jesus and gives you new life in him. Being born again by the Spirit is seen in your faith and your repentance towards Jesus. Has your heart been turned upside down and towards Jesus? God is saving us through Jesus by the empowering work of the Spirit. And if you're full of questions now, don't worry, it's the start of the week. We're going to explore all week how he does this. But two things for us to end on this afternoon before lunch. What if you're not a Christian? Perhaps you've come to camp to check things out, or perhaps as I've talked already, you've realized that this new birth isn't something you know. Perhaps you know the feeling of being dead very well. Perhaps you live in fear of guilt, trying to please God but always failing to achieve it. Perhaps you know that persistent curve and bias in your life away from God. If what we've seen today is true, then you need something you can't do, but God can do for you. You need new life, a new heart. There's only one power in the universe strong enough to do that: the Spirit of God. Why not ask him for that? He is abundantly generous. He delights to give life. Don't worry about your past. Nothing in your past counts for or against you. He gives new life. He doesn't renovate your current one. You need new life like all of us to be born again. You can have it in Jesus by the Spirit. I pray that you find it this week as you explore who Jesus is and this Spirit he gives. If you are born again, if you are a Christian, the Spirit has given you life. Can I invite you to start the week with marveling? Be amazed, be thankful, be joyful, marvel at the glorious kindness and grace of God. You already knew salvation was a gift. Perhaps you didn't realize just how much of a gift God has given you, even your turning to him. He gave you your soft heart. He gave you your tender conscience. He gave you your trusting faith and your repentance from sin. The Father didn't just give you Jesus the Son. He gave you the Spirit so you'd turn to the Son. Praise God. Praise God for his indescribable gift. How blessed are you? How secure are you that it's the Spirit who did that and not you? How wonderful to be given new life, new birth by the Spirit. And what a joy it's going to be this week to explore it further. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we praise you, our life giver, our creator, our sustainer, and our saviour. From you comes everything that is good and everything we need. And even though we turned from you and brought death and sin on ourselves, you still give us everything we need: new life through your Spirit, Jesus for our forgiveness and adoption, Father, we pray that we'd greatly rejoice in what you've given us and come to know and understand it more. And we pray that we'd grow our love for you, our thanksgiving and our praise this week. In Jesus' name, amen.